Well, once again, it's good to gather around the Word of God, and what a tremendous thing it is to have the freedom so far to do that. And as we come to do that tonight, again, just greetings to those in Westview and also folks at home. We trust that you will enjoy the Word of God tonight along with us who are gathered here. So as we begin, let's turn to the Word, and we'll turn to Revelation chapter 19, and we're just going to read a few verses there. And tonight we're going to look at this topic of the kingdom. This is one of these areas that God is cleaning up. The world has been going for a number of thousand of years, and in it we see the history of the world within the Scriptures. And the Lord has also given us not only the history, but he's also given us what will happen until the world comes to an end. So let's read together in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. It says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word tonight. So let's just ask the Lord again to help us. Gracious Father, we thank you again for this opportunity just to gather together. We don't take it for granted. We thank you, Father, that in your word you encourage the meeting of your people together. And so, Father, as we come together tonight, we just expect that you would, by your Spirit, work among us. We thank you, Father, for the instructional ministry of the Spirit of God. We thank you too, Father, for that ministry in which he buries the word in our hearts, in which he takes that word in our lives and he uses it to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, tonight we just come and we would ask that the Lord Jesus might be exalted. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you might be glorified, and we ask you to continue with us now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So, as I say, tonight we're going to look at one of these areas that I suggested this morning is something that God is dealing with to finish off the program. Now, some people get the idea that God is a puppet master and that he determines the actions of people, whether good or bad. And I think as we read through the Word of God, there's nothing further from the truth than that. But what God does do is to take all the decisions and the actions of human beings and he weaves them together to achieve his ends. And so when it talks in the Scriptures about the purposes of God and the things that he is working towards, it is not that he is making people do things, although there are times when he intervenes, for instance, in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, and he teaches a lesson. But certainly in the general, God is taking the actions and the words and the thoughts and the decisions of man, whether believer or unbeliever, and somehow he takes them and he weaves them all together to move them forward towards his purposes. I'm sure you've heard the illustration before of the tapestry, that on the front of the tapestry, it is beautiful. The picture that the person who was doing the tapestry comes out very clearly, but you look at the back of the tapestry and it's all just threads and a mess in behind. And God takes that mess and he moves it together, weaves it together to achieve the pictures that he wants to achieve. So let's begin to think about this idea of the kingdom in the scriptures. And to do that, we literally are going to go from Genesis to Revelation tonight. And so let's go and start in Genesis, in chapter 1. And you know that in chapter 1, we have the account of the creation of the earth. And then as part of that creation, it says in verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. You can get put off Facebook and everywhere else today for actually just saying that. What a world we live in. And so in verse 28, it says, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. And so right at the very beginning, we have God's intention. God never was giving up control of the earth. It's his earth. It's his creation. When you make something, you own it until you give it away or sell it or whatever. But God made the earth, and he wasn't planning to sell it or give it away. And so he is the owner, and he is over all, but in a management position, if you like, if we can put it like that, he puts Adam and Eve. And it says that he gives them dominion. This word dominion, you find throughout the scriptures, is the idea of reigning over. It is control. It is management. And so God gave Adam and Eve the management of the earth that he had created. He was ultimately in charge, but Adam and Eve were the ones that were to exercise God's dominion over the earth. So that's where it started. If you like, that's a kingdom, because God has just made Adam a king over the earth for the purposes of managing it. But of course, we know in Genesis chapter 3 what happened, and Satan came along and deceived Eve, and Adam joined with his wife in the sin of going against God, of disobeying God. And as a result of that, it didn't just affect them, it affected the relationship of God to the earth through the man and woman that he had put on the earth. And so after that, we find that Satan is now called various things that demonstrate that he has control over the earth. And so we see some of those titles that we find in scripture here on the list here, the prince of this world. We find the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And then Ephesians 6, this is the one against whom believers are wrestling. And we see him as a roaring lion. And we're told that the whole world lies in his power. And it's a real power, because when the Lord Jesus Christ was being tested, Satan was able to make a genuine offer of the world to him. Just do this for me, and I will give you the world now. And he knew that if there was any chance of the Lord Jesus Christ accepting that offer, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be short-circuiting God's plans. And so, of course, the Lord basically told him to clear off. And we see the Lord then continuing, and in the rest of the Lord's life and in the time that he will return to this earth, we find the Lord working out the plans of God that will ultimately result in the kingdom that God wants. Now, in response to Adam and Eve sinning, we have what is called by the theologians the proto-evangelium. It sounds like some sort of thing that you would rub on your legs. when you got aches and pains, but it isn't. Proto means first. And evangelium is the word from which we get the word evangelism or evangelical. It is the idea, it is the first good news, the first good news. And in that Genesis 3:15, where the Lord said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So we have the first announcement of the gospel. In fact, in Galatians, that's what Paul actually calls it. He calls this verse the gospel. And so we have the first announcement of what God is going to do to remedy the situation that Adam and Eve created. But as well as being an announcement of the gospel, it is also really an announcement of how God is going to resolve this problem of the kingdom having been usurped by Satan, because it is through God's redemptive program and the one who will come as the Redeemer that God is going to restore the kingdom and regain the kingdom. And so this is the first announcement of that. Now, when we think about the kingdom, there's all sorts of things that are going around about the kingdom of God in these days. And I know that in the scripture we have various designations. We have the kingdom of God and we have the kingdom of Christ and etc. But in the New Testament, when those are used, they're often used interchangeably. And so we will think a little bit about the New Testament teaching on the kingdom in a little bit. But for the moment, let's look at it in an overview. And again, I'm going to use a term that the theologians use, and that is the eternal kingdom. And it is differentiated from another word there that you see towards the bottom of the screen, the theocratic kingdom. Now, I'm not big on these big names. However, they do serve to kind of define some things for us. And that's why I'm using them tonight. So the eternal kingdom is the idea that God is the ruler over all. And of course, we know that he is, don't we? I hope you have that confidence. And let's just look at a couple of those verses that are listed there. We'll go to Daniel. Daniel chapter 4. And we'll see this idea of God at all times is ruler over all. So Daniel 4 and verse 17. And it says, this matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones. We'll not be going into that part of it. To know the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men. And then verse 25, it says, at the end of it, it's talking again to Nebuchadnezzar. It says that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whoever he will. And the same kind of idea is repeated in verse 32. And we have the same concept in the other references that I've given there, and also in many other references in the scriptures. And the idea is that regardless of what has happened on the earth, regardless of the fact that Satan has come in and usurped God's plan that he put in place with the creation of the earth and the creation of Adam and Eve to manage the earth on his behalf, regardless of all that, God still rules over all. And therefore, because he rules over all, that he will work all things out in the way that he wants them to work out eventually, despite what man might do. And that's the idea of the eternal kingdom. That never changes. It's challenged because if we go to Isaiah in chapter 14, and probably in your minds you're ahead of me as to what this is about, we see this reference to an assault against God's kingdom. Here we have a created being who wants to be like God. And so in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And then it goes on. We'll not read the rest of it there. And so in the unseen world that is unseen to us, there was the assault of Satan already against the kingdom of God. Satan wanted to dethrone God, and he wanted to put himself on the throne and be like God. And we see that talked about in Ezekiel as well, and we'll not go there. But if we go back, if we think back to Genesis 3, he comes again. And on earth, we have his assault against the kingdom of God, and he was successful, wasn't he? Because he deceived Eve, and he had Adam join in the sin of Eve. And so here we have God's kingdom, his eternal kingdom, assaulted. And what does God do from there on? Is he done with? Is there nothing he can do? Well, that's where this idea of the theocratic kingdom comes in. The idea of this word, first of all, you probably recognize the idea of theos, which is a Greek word for God. And the kratic at the end has to do with power. It again is from a Greek word, kratos, which means power or ability to act. We think of democratic government. So again, the kratic part indicates that there's power in the government of that type of democracy, although sometimes we wonder. And we think of the theocracy as the power of God exercised. Now, how is he going to do or have some sort of rule now that Satan has usurped his original plan? Well, God is going to rule. You'll see the definition that I have there. The rule of God through a divinely chosen representative who speaks and acts for God. And so God begins to operate in another way. First of all, we see his theocratic government in Eden through Adam and Eve. God is ultimate. Adam and Eve are the managers. And then once sin has entered the world, then God begins to institute a number of the dispensations that we see as we move through the scriptures. And initially, he gives the responsibility of government to men. And we see that in Genesis chapter 9. And so here is another form of theocratic government. God is still in charge, but he's going to rule through men. And then as we go on, we see the patriarchs, and we don't have time to go into all these and show how that's directly related to God assigning immediate responsibility to these to carry out his purposes. But we see the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc., and we see them responsible to God in their roles. We see the judges, and we think of the judges, and every time there was a judge who actually believed in the Lord and acted for the Lord, then the Lord acted and saved Israel. But again, another form of theocratic government. And then we get to the kings, and we see Saul. And even though Saul was the people's choice, the scriptures definitely say that God appointed him. And so again, another man appointed by God in this theocratic system to manage, in this case, Israel. And of course, we move on to David and then Solomon. And Solomon was the last of the kings of Israel who were appointed by God. After that, we simply get a long run in Israel and in Judah of kings who are simply there because they're the descendants of various people not because God directly appointed them. And so we have the rise in that case of the prophets. And during the times of the kings, you have the prophets speaking for God. And often they have to go to those kings and they have to tell them what God said about them, and they have to call those kings to account. But again, another form of this theocratic government, as God maintains a theocratic kingdom. And so that continues until it ends. And where does it end? Well, it ends with Ezekiel. Ezekiel tells us all about it. And so in Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 4 says, it's a vision of the glory of God, and the glory of God is about to leave the temple. And the glory of God won't appear in the temple again until the Son of God actually walks into the temple in Jerusalem. And so in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 4, it says, and beheld the glory of God, of the God of Israel was there, or behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. And when we go over to chapter 9 and verse 3, it says, the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. Here is the presence and the glory of God moving from the place between the cherubim and moving now to the threshold of the house of the temple. And it's the glory of God, God's presence is departing from the temple. And so you get to chapter 10 and verse 4, and it says, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. But by the time you get down to verse 18 in chapter 10, it says, then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And then chapter 11 and verse 22 says, then did the cherubim lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city which stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. And so Ezekiel gives this outline of the glory of God leaving the temple. And of course, this is also the time when the kings of Israel and Judah, well, particularly Judah in this case, came to an end. They came to the end of the line as far as being active kings were concerned. Now, the line of David continued. Even though there wasn't a king in place, we do see a representative of the line when Israel is coming back from Babylon. And so Zerubbabel, got the right name, didn't I? Anyway, the representative comes back as they lead the first group of Israelites back to back to Jerusalem, and they are there to rebuild the temple. But the glory of God doesn't return to the temple. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ actually comes to the temple, when he arrives, the temple is empty of the glory of God. And when he dies and that great curtain is split down the middle, it's simply an indication of the emptiness of the religious system of Israel that had got to that particular state by that time. In fact, as you read through the Gospels, you start to find even the various things that the Lord had instituted, such as his feasts. Instead of being called the Lord's feasts anymore in the Gospels, they now, especially in John, they start to be called the feasts of the Jews. They had taken over. It was a system. They had taken the Lord's system, they'd made it into a system of man, and the Lord was no longer present with them. And so this is these failed instances of theocratic rule. They didn't fail because God failed. They failed because man failed. And when they failed, then there was this time from when Israel went into Babylon until the Lord Jesus Christ came, when there was no instance really of theocratic rule in that whole period. And so they were expecting the Lord Jesus. And you know what they were expecting. They were expecting a conqueror to come and free them from the Romans. And so we have this comparison at this point before we move into the New Testament. And we have the comparison between the universal kingdom and the theocratic kingdom. Eventually, when the Lord starts to talk about a kingdom, and I shouldn't say eventually because he does it quite a bit through the prophets, it's now starting to talk about the theocratic kingdom as future. And it's looking forward to when the Lord's King will come on the scene. And so if you look at this comparison, we'll not go to the references. And for each one of these, there's lots of references we could go to. But in the universal kingdom, with regard to time, it's eternal. We talked about that at the beginning. But with the theocratic kingdom now, God is starting to look to the future. And so in Daniel 2 and 44, we will read that verse. Daniel 2 and verse 44, it says, in the days of these kings, and it's looking forward to the time of the tribulation, in the days of these kings, because there are going to be various kings that are involved with the Antichrist, and so in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And so through the through Daniel, the Lord gives this prophetic look into the future. And he says, keep an eye out, because there is a day coming when the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, and it's never going to change. It's never going to be destroyed. It isn't like the kingdoms of the earth. For instance, the Babylonian kingdom, it was left to the Medes and the Persians. And the Medes and the Persians, it went to Greece, etc. So that'll never happen to this kingdom that God is going to set up. Once this kingdom is set up, God's in charge, and there is going to be no change. And so it'll stand forever. And we see that the universal kingdom is universal. And we see quite a number of verses in the, especially in the Old Testament, that indicate that. But the coming future kingdom is an earthly kingdom. Now that differs from a number of theologies that people follow today. Because they don't believe that there will be an earthly kingdom with the Lord Jesus. They don't believe that the Lord Jesus will literally come to the earth and establish himself in Israel, in Jerusalem, and rule the world from there. But when we look at the scriptures and we take them at face value and we believe what God has said in looking at the word of God in a literal sense, that is, taking grammar and everything else in its normal sense, then we see that God clearly indicates that there is going to be his kingdom on the earth, and it will happen. We'll not go to the references just for the sake of time. The universal kingdom is direct rule by God, but the theocratic kingdom, we have already seen, was an indirect rule through man. And so we talked about the kings and the prophets, etc., God's rule through men. But God will also, in the future theocratic kingdom, rule through a man, because the man, Christ Jesus, will literally come to the earth. And so on behalf of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity will rule the earth as a man. He now is the man in the glory. We talk about him in that way. It's not just euphemisms. It's not just using words. The Lord Jesus Christ ascended bodily to be with the Father, and he is in glory now in a body, and he will return to the earth in his body. And so we have the man who will rule indirectly on the earth for God. And as we see here, the idea of the existence of the universal kingdom is that it's always in play. It's in play before the world began. It's in play after the world ends. It's always in play. But with regard to a theocratic kingdom, it's contingent, it says here, upon a human response. And so that's why when we looked at that list of people that God was wanting to work through, the prophets, the kings, etc., etc., that we call them failed theocracies, because the men failed, not because God failed. But when the Lord Jesus comes, there will be no failure. In fact, in Isaiah, it says that specifically. It says that he will not fail. And so we can have absolute trust in our God and in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because the promises of God will be fulfilled and there is no failure with God. So that's the idea here. Now, why does there need to be a kingdom on the earth? Why can't we just all go to heaven right away? Even if we do wait until the second coming of the Lord Jesus, why can't we just go to heaven then? And the kingdom of God continue into eternity from there? Well, this gentleman, Charles Ryrie, that you may know his name, he explains it this way. He says, why is an earthly kingdom necessary? Did he, that is the Lord Jesus, not receive his inheritance when he was raised and exalted in heaven? Is not his present rule his inheritance? Why does there need to be an earthly kingdom? Because he must be triumphant in the same arena where he was seemingly defeated. Where was he seemingly defeated? Well, he was seemingly defeated in the garden, wasn't he? Because Satan took control of the world. And so Ryrie is suggesting that the Lord has to win the battle in the same arena in which he was seemingly defeated, and that's in the world. And so he continues here, his rejection by the rulers of this world was on this earth. He mentions 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8, and it says his exaltation must also be on this earth. And so it shall be when he comes again to rule this world in righteousness. He has waited long for his inheritance, and soon he shall receive it. And so the basic point here is that Ryrie is suggesting that because the apparent defeat of the Lord was on the earth, then the actual victory of the Lord will be on the earth. Of course, we know when that happens. Now, as well as that, we mentioned this morning that God made promises to Israel, and he put those promises in the form of a covenant. And in fact, several covenants or sub-covenants. And those sub-covenants were legal agreements. But in a legal agreement, you usually have two people who are responsible for fulfilling the covenant or the agreement. But in this case and in these cases, God took all of the responsibility on himself. He didn't make an agreement that involved the other parties being faithful to the agreement. The only one who needs to be faithful to the agreements is God himself. And so one of those is what we call the Davidic covenant. And let's just go to 2 Samuel for a moment. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we'll look at a few verses there. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, and starting at verse 12, and it is the Lord promising, making this promise that becomes a covenant to David, King David. So in verse 12, it says, when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of man and with the stripes of the children of man. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And then verse 16, thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So the first part of what we read there referred specifically to Solomon, that the Lord was going to put in place of David. But then in verse 16, the Lord moves from the very specific to the general, and he looks ahead to the future, and he says, thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. Now, we mentioned this morning that if God doesn't fulfill his covenants and his promises, then he's a liar. But God will fulfill his promises and his covenants. And the king that will come is, of course, the Lord Jesus, the one who is prophesied in Genesis 3:15, who is both the Redeemer and the one who will be king. He is the Lord Jesus himself. And so the Lord is working this whole program, if we can call it that, right throughout the Old Testament. And now as we come into the New Testament, we have the advent of the Lord Jesus. And you'll remember, if you remember reading the Gospels, that the Lord went about his public ministry. And what did he do in his public ministry? Well, let's go to Matthew. Matthew. And we'll go to chapter 4. And this is where the Lord begins his ministry after he's been baptized. And it says in verse 17 of chapter 4, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why was it at hand? Because the king was there. Now, they didn't recognize him as king. But the king was there, and the king was there offering them the kingdom. Chapter 10 and verse 7, where it says, and this is when he sends out the 12 apostles. And he says, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we'll not go to the Luke reference, but that's where he sends out the 70. And he tells them, preach, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then we find that this is targeted specifically to Israel. You're still probably in Matthew 10. So just go to verse 5. In verse 5 it says, Jesus sent them forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter you not. And so it is targeted specifically to Israel that they should repent. Why? Because the king is there and the kingdom is available to them if they accept him. And so we find not only does he offer them the kingdom, but as you go through, we see his offer confirmed by the miracles he does. And you'll remember that John was in prison and his disciples came to tell the Lord Jesus. And the question was, are you really the Messiah? Now, John had had no doubts earlier on when he baptized the Lord. He said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But now John's in prison and he's not sure what's going on. And so he sends the disciples and they come and ask this question, are you really the Messiah? And what did the Lord say? He didn't say yes. He gave them something to take back to John. He says, go back and tell him that the lame are healed, the sick are healed, the poor has the gospel preached to them, etc. What was he telling them? Well, he knew that John would know the Old Testament. And back in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, it tells that when Messiah comes, the King, when he arrives, those are the things that are going to be happening. The deaf are going to hear, the lame are going to be healed, etc. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was in effect saying, yes, I'm the Messiah, I'm the King. Go back and tell John and encourage him. And so we see the Lord Jesus making this offer, but unfortunately, Israel rejected the offer. And so when we get to chapter 12 in Matthew, we find the initial rejection, and it comes through their leaders, comes through the Pharisees. Because in chapter 12, from about verse 22, the Pharisees are now attributing the words of Jesus to Beelzebub, to Baal, basically, to false gods. And so we have the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And as a result of that, you come over to the end of chapter 12. And there's some things that are very significant if you're watching for them in the scriptures. And this is a very significant passage. As you come to the end of chapter 12, we have this little story that seems a little odd, because the Lord's mother is there, and his step or his half siblings are also there. And somebody comes and tells the Lord, these are the people that are outside, your mother and your brethren. And the Lord says, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? That seems a little abrupt, doesn't it? And then he says, he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. He wasn't disowning his family. He was making a point that Israel was refusing to obey. Israel was refusing the will of the Father. And in chapter 13 and verse 1, we have this very significant verse. It says, the same day when Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside. And on one level, that's a very understandable sort of action. That is that he literally went out of the house that he was in, and he went down to the seaside and he sat there. But it's also an indication at this point in the gospel that the Lord has just left the house of Israel. He's left the temple. He's left Israel, and he's gone down to the seaside, because in scripture, often, in fact, very frequently, the idea of the sea is the idea of the Gentile nations. And so this is a very significant verse where the Lord leaves the house of Israel and he goes down to the Gentiles. And so we see the rest of it played out, because later on in Matthew, he comes in to Jerusalem on a donkey. And of course, they're praising him as the son of David, etc. And then within a very short time, they put him on the cross. We'll not go into it in detail, but we have exactly the same situation in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, chapter 12 and verse 37 is the fulcrum. Before verse 37, the Lord is still dealing with Israel. After verse 37, he's gone out again. And so in chapter 12 and verse 37 in John's gospel, it says, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. And that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, etc. And that's the turning point. Just as that portion in Matthew was the turning point, so in John we have the turning point. And right after both those turning points, the Lord starts to talk about the church. Matthew chapter 16. What does he say? And so in Matthew 16, And in verse 18, he says, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. A brand new thing. He's been rejected by Israel. We find out when we read further in the scriptures that they are not rejected forever, but they are put, if you like, in abeyance. They're put to the side for a time. It's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 is all about. And so here, having been rejected by Israel, the Lord says, I will build my church. And what happens in John after he's rejected? We didn't talk about the actual rejection there in John, but we talked about the fulcrum point where on one side of it, he is still ministering to Israel, and on the other, he's rejected by Israel. But in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 of John, what do we have? We have what we call the upper room ministry. What's the upper room ministry? It is God, or it is the Lord Jesus Christ laying out for the disciples the conditions of this new thing, the church that is going to come. And he starts to tell them about the Holy Spirit and various other things. And he's setting out for them what's going to come now that he's been rejected by Israel. So Israel isn't doing real good here, is it? Are they? Old Testament, they keep failing. New Testament, they've rejected him. And so what's next? Well, what's next is the cross. Because at the cross is where, if you like, it's all sorted out. Now, it's a little bit like World War II. World War II ended and everybody kind of went off home. But out in the boonies, on the occasional place, there was still a soldier who thought he was fighting the war. In fact, if you go on the internet, you can find the story of a Japanese soldier. And I think it was in... It was either the 70s or the 80s that they finally found him in a jungle. And he was still fighting the war. He was still in uniform. He still had his weapons. He was expecting the enemy still to be coming. But the war was long over. And you know, that's exactly as it is in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ goes to the cross and the victory is won. But there's a whole lot of mopping up to do. And that we're seeing a lot of that mopping up in the book of the Revelation, which is where we're going to get to in a moment before we finish. But in the Gospel of John, at a particular point, and we'll not go for the whole context, but here is the result of the context. The Lord Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. What's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that he's now very, in a very short time, about to be hung on a cross. And that sacrifice that he makes is not only going to deal with sin. Remember the first announcement of the gospel, Genesis 3:15. It's going to deal with that problem. This is the one who is going to come, and there's going to be this contest with Satan. And Satan might bruise his heel, but the Lord is going to bruise Satan's head. In other words, he's going to inflict a fatal injury. Now, Satan will continue for a while. He's still continuing in our day, but he's defeated. It's all over for him. It's just the details have to be worked out. And so that's why the Lord says, now is the judgment of this world, and now shall the prince of this world, Satan, be cast out. And when we get to Colossians, Paul's writing and he says that the Lord, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. What's he talking about? He's talking about the cross. And so the Lord goes to the cross. And then on the basis of that great victory, there's a time in the future from the cross and still hasn't arrived in our day. But the indications in our world are that it's very soon that the Lord Jesus is going to move towards the final act. And that's what we see in Revelation. So if we go there, because we're supposed to be dealing with Revelation, aren't we? But we're trying to set the scene as to why these things happen. And so in Revelation chapter 5 that we read this morning as we began, we saw that the lion of the tribe of Judah and of the root of David had prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals. What is this scroll? Well, some call it, and I think it's reasonable to call it, and there's reasons for calling it this, they call it the title deed to the earth. If you remember, in Jeremiah's day, the Lord at one point told him to go and buy some property. And then he told him to take the deed, because they weren't as primitive as people want to make out that people in Old Testament times were primitive. They weren't primitive at all. They had whole systems, legal systems, etc. And so when you got property, you got the deed to the property. And Jeremiah was told by the Lord to go bury it in a particular place. Why? Because even though Judah was going to be taken into Babylon, they would be coming back from Babylon, and you could go and get that deed, and you could show it as the deed to your property. And here we have the deed for the universe that was stolen in the Garden of Eden by Satan. And now the Lord is going to take that deed and reclaim the earth for the Father. And so that's what's happening here. And when the seals are opened up and then the trumpets are blown and the bowls are poured out, it is the wrath of God on an unbelieving world, but it's all in the process of the king who is about to come and reclaim what was lost in Eden. And that's why we read in chapter 19 tonight, this is the king coming. And so in Revelation chapter 19, he comes and he brings with him the hordes of heaven. Now, I believe that there's some different groups in that follow him here, because I think the angels will be coming with him. But the most prominent group, and we'll look at this a little closer on another occasion, the most prominent group is you and me. We come with the Lord from heaven, because we were taken to heaven in the rapture before the 7 years began. And in heaven, we were judged at the judgment seat of Christ, and we received rewards. And then when you get to chapter 19, what happens just before the Lord appears from heaven, we have this account of the marriage of the Lamb. Now, the Lord doesn't marry something that is soiled and is unclean. And that's why in chapter 19, in verse 8, it says, to her, which is the bride, which is the church, which is you and me, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousnesses of saints. The righteousnesses of the saints. Now, this is not talking about the imputed righteousness from the Lord Jesus Christ to you and me. This is talking about the good works that we were saved unto when we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we have served the Lord. And these righteousnesses of the saints are the rewards that are received at the judgment seat of Christ for us having served the Lord. And we're dressed in them. And we find also that in these pictures in this book that we're able to take the crowns that he gives and cast them at his feet. Oh, everything is for him. And so when he comes from heaven, you'll notice that those that come with him, in verse 14, the armies in heaven followed him upon white horses. And what are they clothed in? They're clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Who is this? This is the bride. Because the Lord got married. And the Lord now doesn't go anywhere without his bride, his wife. And so when we get into the millennium, that's why it tells us that we reign with him. Now for Israel, we will find out that when we look at Israel, that he reigns over them, but the church reigns with him. We share in his reign in the millennium. And so that's why back in, even in chapter one, it tells us that he has made us a kingdom of priests, or kings and priests. In verse 6 of chapter 1, it says, he has made us kings and priests. Actually, the words there should be a kingdom and priests. We're a kingdom, and we're priests unto God and his Father. And so it also tells us that we reign with him. So what a tremendous thing that is. And so the Lord has come from heaven. He has claimed what is rightfully God's. And what happens to Satan who had opposed him? Well, initially, Satan is simply imprisoned. Chapter 20 and verse 1 says, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So this is Satan being bound. He's not bound in our day. He's free to operate, even though he's defeated. But when the Lord actually comes physically from heaven and sets his feet on the earth, one of the things he immediately does is to imprison Satan, because there's still something that Satan has to do. And at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released from prison, and he will lead a rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ and be destroyed. The armies that he leads will be destroyed, and Satan will be consigned to the lake of fire eternally. So now we have the kingdom. 1,000 years. We read it this morning in verse 6 of chapter 20. It actually talks about it in verse 4 as well. It talks about living and reigning with Christ 1,000 years. And then in verse 6, it says, they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Literally 1,000 years. Now, it's a little difficult to uphold an allegorical approach to this, because when you read the rest of the scriptures, you find all sorts of things that happen at the return of the Lord that have never happened in history or on this world up to this point. For instance, in Zechariah, tells us when the Lord's feet touch the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem, because that's where he's coming back to. He left from there to go to heaven, and he's coming back to the same place. And it tells us that when his feet touch the Mount of Olives, that the mountain will split in two. There will be a new valley, and there will be a new river. And the river will come out from the temple of Christ that will be built. And it's right there in that area. And part of that river will go to the Dead Sea. And as it goes into the Dead Sea will come alive. And there'll be fisheries in the Dead Sea again during the millennium. And on the other side, it goes to the Mediterranean. And so there are these physical occurrences that happen when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to the earth to reclaim that which was lost in the Garden of Eden. And so a literal approach to the Word of God gives you to understand these things. So are we done? Well, we are just about done. But the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't stop there. Just one more place. And we have to go to Revelation 21 and 22. Because if you look at Revelation 20 and verse 11, John says, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. What's that talking about? Well, if you go to Peter, Peter explains it. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter tells us that the earth will dissolve. The earth and the heavens as they are now will be dissolved, and they will go up in fire. They will be completely destroyed. Why? Because they've had the taint of sin on them right from the Garden of Eden. And God is not going to continue in his universe with that which has the taint of sin on it. And so in 2 Peter chapter 3, it tells us that basically everything ends in a big bang. See, the scientists get it wrong. They think they're smart. They want to tell us that the world started with a big bang. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that God spoke and the world came into being. But it does tell us the world ends with a big bang. And so if the world has disintegrated and been burned up, then what are we going to do then? Well, that's where we get to chapter 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. So a new heaven and a new earth. This is the eternal state of all who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. In the whole history of this world, this sin-tainted world, they will have this new place and they will be with the Lord forever. When I say they, I include me because I know the Lord as Savior. And I trust that tonight you also know the Lord as Savior. But we see the Lord reigning here too. And so we see in verse 1 of chapter 22, then he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Who's reigning? Oh, God and the Lamb are reigning. And verse 3, and there shall be no more curse. See, sin's gone. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. What a thing to look forward to. And I trust that you're encouraged that the Lord has everything in hand. And we have taken a gallop from Genesis to Revelation 22. But this is the kingdom. This is not what's being talked about a lot today. And even in Matthew 13, which are called the parables of the kingdom, some people want to make that a mystery, as in mysterious. But a mystery in the scripture is something that was previously hidden and is now revealed by God. And those parables of the kingdom are simply the conditions on this earth while the king is absent and before the kingdom comes. And it's all about you and me. It's the conditions in this time in which we live in Matthew 13. If you want to check them out as to what the Lord says about it, it's all Matthew 13, the parables of the kingdom. But we are the children of the kingdom. And in Colossians, it tells us that we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear son. What a tremendous thing that is. And I trust tonight you are thrilled with what the Lord does, with what he has done, with what he is doing, with what he will do. And I trust that you will walk in confidence in him every day as we seek to live for him in this day. And again, if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, he is gracious. He is good. He is loving. And he's still offering salvation. And all you have to do is believe. It is so simple that people reject it. I gotta do something. No, you don't gotta do something. Christ has done it all. And all you have to do is take the gift of new life, of forgiveness of sin, of cleansing, and receive all that the Lord Jesus has won for you at the cross. And can I encourage you to do that if you don't know him tonight? Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for the patience of those who are listening. We have covered a lot of ground very quickly. We've been on a gallop. And so, Father, as we come to you tonight, we just pray that the basic idea would sink into our hearts and minds, that you work all things together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose, but also, Father, you work all things together to achieve your purposes in this world, in this universe. And Father, Satan is a defeated foe, and we ask that you would help us to walk in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask these things once more in the name of our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.